In this portion of Scripture, this chapter that we have read, Paul is seeking to encourage the Christians at Corinth to go ahead and to complete that which they started out on a year earlier, and that was to take up an offering for the poor saints that were in Jerusalem. This was something that all of the New Testament churches had been exhorted to do at this particular time, because there were certain constraints that had come upon the Jerusalem church, and they were in great need physically. And the churches that were then in existence were asked, exhorted to, by Paul and others, to help out these poor saints that were in Jerusalem. Now, the Corinthian church had started out on this. That's what Paul is referring to there, for example, in verse 10. He says, "Herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now, therefore, perform the doing of it, that there may be a readiness to will, so that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have." So they had set out to do this. They had acknowledged that this is something that they ought indeed to do, and they were willing to do it, but it had never come about. So now Paul is writing to them the second letter that we know as 2 Corinthians, and among other things, he's highlighting this matter, and he's saying, now what you started, what you said you would do, he says, I'm giving you my advice to go on and to complete that which you promised that you would do. And in seeking to encourage them to do this, he first of all exhorts them with reference to the churches of Macedonia. And if you go back there to verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality." So he's saying to the Corinthian churches, well, the churches, the Christians that are in Macedonia have already done this and did it with a liberal spirit. And now he's exhorting the Corinthian Christians to do the same. Turn back just a little in your New Testament there to Romans chapter 15, and you'll see Paul writing to the Roman church and mentioning this very thing. In Romans chapter 15, it's verse 25 and 26 of this chapter, Romans 15, verse 25. "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." So you might want to join up those two verses there in Romans 15 over with what you read in 2 Corinthians 8 there. Because there's the explanation of what Paul has in mind when he's speaking to the Corinthian church about what had happened in Macedonia here. He says, I'm going up to Jerusalem, and one of the reasons why I'm going up to Jerusalem is to minister to the saints, because it has pleased them in Macedonia and Achaia to minister to the church. Now that would suggest that the Corinthian church did go on and do what Paul exhorted. Because in Romans 15 and verse 26, mention is made there not only of Macedonia, but also of Achaia. And that's where Corinth was found. If you know Greece at all, if you've been in that part of the world and holidays at all, there's the Isthmus, and then there's that lower part of really mainland Greece is made up of a lot of islands, as we know. But down at the very bottom, there's the little narrow Isthmus. And that's where Corinth is found. The modern city and the old ancient city is found there on that isthmus. They within a very short distance either way, they could have access out to the west and access out to the east. They were a port city, and why not when they had the very advantageous position of being just there on that isthmus, that little piece of land, very narrow piece of land that joins the two larger parts together. And the lower part there is the region of Achaia in the Bible. So evidently from what Paul is saying in Romans 15 and verse 26, the church at Corinth went on and did what Paul was exhorting them here to do in chapter 8. And that was to be like the churches in Macedonia and to help out those poor saints that were in Jerusalem. And there is to be a liberality in the Christian. see others who are in need, and we are certainly to help others who are in need. But there's another example that Paul here uses in order to encourage them, and that brings us to our text, because he's using the example of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done for them. And having mentioned the example of the Christians in Macedonia and exhorted these Christians now in Corinth to do the same, as we come down here to verse 9, he says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." So he's using them as an example to encourage them, using Christ as an example to encourage them to do this task that he has exhorted them and that they have left off for a year. I just want to take the verse as it stands on its own tonight and to think about this title, this subject that I've mentioned, Made Rich at Christ's Expense, and think about it in the gospel, think about it even with regards to ourselves tonight as we sit here and in this church this evening as we come around this communion table in a little while. I want us to think about this greatest of all sacrifices that was made. If Paul was calling upon those Corinthian Christians to sacrifice and to give with a liberal spirit, he wants to remind them of the greatest of all sacrifices that was given for them. And that sacrifice was Jesus Christ. When he gave himself for the most undeserving of people. He gave himself for the greatest of good for that undeserving people. And here's Paul's argument for why they ought then to think about the poor saints in Jerusalem and to help them and to support them. I suppose that has certainly got a parallel in our own times when we think about the work of God. We heard about it this morning in Liberia and the need that is there in that land, and the need to sustain a missionary work in that land. And that indeed needs the support, not only the prayerful support, but the financial support as well of the people of God. And where we can, we certainly should be helping other places who are in need because of the circumstances that they find themselves in. But tonight I want us just to think about this verse on its own. And under this particular heading, Made Rich at Christ's Expense. The first thing I want you to consider here is the riches of our Lord Jesus Christ. The riches of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we read there that he was rich. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich. So there is this richness that is associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. It certainly wasn't in an outward form when he came into this world, because he veiled his glory in human flesh and took into union with himself our nature. And there wasn't obviously then on the outward any riches that could be attributed to him, and yet there was. So it's not material riches that Paul is thinking about here when he speaks about Jesus Christ being rich, because that certainly wasn't the impression that was given to others, even though he, in a sense, he was rich in possessions because he was the Son of God and he owned, well, the Bible describes him as the possessor of heaven and earth. Those who are rich in the world may count a portion of the world as their possessions. Even those who are very rich in the world have still, at the very best, to say they've only got a portion of the world's riches. But Jesus Christ was the one who owns heaven and earth, is how he is described in the scriptures, the possessor of heaven and earth. Wasn't it Abraham that described the Lord as in that way, the possessor of heaven and earth? The one who owns everything. The psalmist speaks about him owning the cattle on 1,000 hills and the gold and silver in every mine. So even if we start off in that sense and think about it only as possessions, well then certainly the Lord Jesus was rich, but there's more to it than this. But even there is a starting point. He owns everything. He owns all that is in this world. He just lends it to individuals in this world. He just lends it to individuals. Anything that anyone has is just lent to them by the Lord. He is the one who owns everything. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. But If we think a little bit more about the riches that were in Christ Jesus, what about the honor that belonged to Jesus Christ? The honor, even among individuals in the world, people value honor. And to be honored by their fellow citizens is looked upon as something of worth, something to have. But what about the honor that Jesus Christ has? Is that not something that you can say makes him rich? He's rich in honor. He had the worship of heaven. All of those created creatures that are in heaven, they worshipped him. Those angels, those holy angels that did not fall and are still in heaven, they're gathered around the throne, and there's 10,000 times 10,000 of them, and they worship. They worship Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. There is that cry that Isaiah records in chapter 6, where you read about holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And there is a reference there to the Trinity. The fact that the word holy is repeated three times is one of those indirect references in the Bible to the fact that there is the Trinity. There are the three persons in the Godhead. There is that mystery of one God, yet three persons. We cannot fully understand that. But that's how God reveals himself in his word. If you and I could understand it fully, there wouldn't be three in the Trinity. It would be more than a Trinity then. We're not going to understand that. We're going to come up short and never be able to fully fathom. What does that mean, that there's only one God and yet there are three persons in the Godhead? How can that be? Well, it is, because that is how God reveals himself in his word. We can certainly seek to understand it and study it out, but we will never come to fully fathom what that means. But the angels worship Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Not only do the angels worship Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but all of those saints that are already home in glory, they worship around the throne as well. So there's all this honor and all this worship that is given to the one who is in the very midst of the throne, as the book of the Revelation describes him. And they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb," the book of the Revelation tells us. So Jesus Christ was certainly rich in honor. But was he not rich in love? What are mere possessions? What even is honor in this world without love? Well, Jesus Christ was loved by his Father. He was daily his Father's delight, the scripture tells us. Even before the world came into being in eternity past. And again, that is beyond our comprehension. Eternity past that never had a beginning. Because to our understanding, our limited understanding, everything has to have a beginning. Time had to have begun somewhere. But how do you go back into eternity and it's never ending? It never had a beginning. And no matter how far you go back, millions and billions and trillions of years, you've still not got back to the beginning, and you're no closer to the beginning than you even were when you started out thinking about that. Again, that is beyond our comprehension, but from all eternity past, the Father delighted in the Son. Is that not love? "This is my well-beloved Son," he said on a number of occasions. What about the richness of nobility? What about the person of Jesus Christ himself? He was no ordinary person. Although many did not understand him and did not see him as to who he really was, that did not take away from the fact that he was the Son of God manifested in human flesh. Was there ever an individual walked this scene of time like him? There's never been an individual like Jesus Christ who walked this world. The Son of God taking our nature. Now that was foreshadowed on some occasions in the Old Testament. For example, that day when Abraham was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he looked down the road and he saw these three individuals walking towards him. And he went out to meet them and he exhorted them to come in and rest. He didn't realize there were three heavenly visitors. He just thought they were three ordinary men. And because they're out in the heat of the day, he wanted to show them some hospitality and bring them aside. And he said he would get water and they could wash their feet and that he would get a meal prepared for them. It was only later on that he discovered one of them was the Lord. One of them was the Lord in the form of a human being, in the likeness of a human being. Abraham took them to be three men. He offered to get them water to wash their feet. He offered to get them a meal. In fact, he gave a command to prepare a meal for them and brought it to them and set it before them as well. And yet, they were three heavenly visitors. Two of them were angels, and one of them was the Son of God who came into the world took a likeness of a human being. And there were other times when that happened as well in Old Testament history, foreshadowing and telling us that this indeed is going to happen in a far greater and a far truer sense, because there came that time then when Christ would be truly born of a woman, and that child would be the God-man, God manifest in flesh. But how rich was he with regards to his person? So whether we think about his possessions or his nobility, or whether his love or the honor that is given to him, Christ was rich. And Paul here is reminding these Corinthian Christians of how rich Christ was. And yet here in the second thing I want you to notice, that this one who was rich becomes poor. It says, for your sakes he became poor. So there's an explanation given as to why this happened. He did it for your sakes, Paul says. He did it for the sake of sinners. So there was a time, we're going to think a little bit about that, of what it meant for him to become poor. But first of all, to understand and underscore afresh in our minds here, well, why did this come about? What was the purpose in all of this? He did it for sinners. Paul says he did it for you. And he doesn't want them to forget that. He wants them to understand that very clearly, that what happened to Jesus Christ in becoming poor, as Paul here describes it, was something that was done for them. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't something that didn't work out as intended. That Jesus Christ came into the world actually to do something else and to be something else, and things didn't work out the way that it did, and then he decided, well, I'll go to the cross and lay down my life and make a sacrifice. This was all planned. This was all in the purpose of God, that this would happen to him. He became poor for sinners, for you and I. He did it for the good of others. Well, you can see then the argument that Paul is making here in the wider context of the chapter as to why he's exhorting these Corinthian Christians then to think about the needs of others. Because he's pointing to the Savior and he's saying, now remember the grace of God that's in Jesus Christ, how he became poor for you. And yes, maybe it was going to be the case that helping out those poor saints at Jerusalem would leave somebody in Corinth a little poorer. But Paul is reminding these Corinthian Christians, well, isn't that what Jesus Christ did for you? Didn't he become poor in order to save your soul? And what a sacrifice Christ made in order to do so. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, if you turn over there just a few pages in your New Testament again, to chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, he gives us those seven downward steps. But what I want you to notice particularly is the opening line of verse 7 here. Philippians chapter 2, and well, if we go back to verse 5 and start to read the sentence, it says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And if we go no further than that tonight, he made himself of no reputation. How far did Jesus Christ come down? If he is the one who was rich, as we have been thinking of, how far did he come down to reach the place where he is of no reputation, where people look upon him and they see nothing honorable about him? To use the language of Isaiah 53, that well-known portion of Scripture, he is as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There is nothing appealing about him in any way. As people look on at Jesus Christ coming into the world and as he begins his earthly ministry, and people begin to hear about him and come into contact with him and begin to observe him, there's nothing appealing about him as they look on at Jesus Christ. He has made himself so poor. He has come down so low. In Philippians 2, verse 7, Paul explains what he means by that, because the next phrase it says, he took upon himself the form of a servant. He became the lowest of men. He didn't come into this world as a king. He wasn't born in a palace. Oh, he was a king, all right. As the wise men said, they'd come to worship the King of the Jews, and they were right, but he wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't born with all the fanfare of a king or even a prince that would be born. He wasn't born in those circumstances. He didn't come into the world in this way. He came into this world in poverty, born in a manger, born to the poorest of parents. We know that because when they went up to the temple to perform that ceremony that any parent would do with a child that was born, they were to offer a sacrifice. And the sacrifice that Mary and Joseph offered was the sacrifice of the poor. Two turtle doves or two young pigeons was the provision that God had made away back in Leviticus for the people that were poor. So that's how we know he was born in poverty. His parents didn't have any other means when they went up to the temple to offer the sacrifice. They didn't have a bullock. They didn't have a lamb or a ram to offer, as others would have done so. They had to offer that which the poor offered, which was two young pigeons or two turtle doves. He made himself of no reputation. Can we ever understand what it meant for Jesus Christ to come down from heaven to be of no reputation? What must it have meant for him to vacate his throne and glory, to leave that place where he was the delight of his Father and where his Father particularly manifested his presence and he too? Can we understand what it means for Christ to leave his Father's throne and come down to that place where on the cross he hangs there in agony and he has to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? From being in his presence from all eternity past to come down so low now that on the cross he cries out, why hast thou forsaken me? Is that not somebody who's made themselves poor? And he did it for sinners. He did it for you and me. Because you and I need a Savior and need our sins dealt with if we're ever to get into heaven. And there's no other way whereby our sins can be forgiven other than by the sacrifice of the Son of God. And therefore, he makes himself of no reputation. He comes down to the very lowest. He leaves the place where the angels worshipped him, as we have been indicating there earlier. And he comes down into this world not to be worshipped, but to be despised, to be maligned, to be rejected, to be falsely accused, to be mistreated, to be scorned, to be derided, to be reviled, to be tortured, and to be crucified. Is that not making himself poor? The one that was the center of heaven's worship, and now here he is, hanging on a cross in shame and ignominy. We know that there were those who walked by when Christ hung upon the cross, and they wagged their head and because it was the most shameful thing imaginable to hang on the cross. But in order to save sinners, Christ makes himself so poor. And they spit upon his face. They pulled the hair from his face. They beat that crown into his head. That crown that they made with those long eastern thorns. That reed that they took to mock the scepter that a king would have and would be recognized as the symbol of their authority. They took that reed and they beat those thorns into his brow and the blood flowed down his face. Is Christ not making himself poor? And he's doing it for sinners. He's doing it for you and me. That's the only reason why he's there. It's needful for you and me that the grace of God that Paul speaks of there in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, that the grace of God might flow to us. Because Paul ties this in with the grace of God there in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Ye know that, he says. You're an undeserving world, and yet the Son of God makes himself poor that we might benefit. What about all the miseries of this world that he endured? He left the place of bliss and joy to come into a place of misery and pain and sin. His clothes were the clothes of the poor. His food was the food of the poor. At times he was hungry. At times he did not have where to lay his head. He didn't even have a place to sleep. He slept with a boat going across the sea. He made himself poor. That continued for a time. It was no one-off experience. That continued for his earthly ministry. And even prior to that as well, for he was brought up in poverty in Nazareth. And those 30 years he lived in poverty, even before his public ministry began and anyone came to know him and the claims that he would make. And as Paul reminds us here in this text of Scripture, it was for us he did it. He made himself poor in order that you and I might be saved. Was there ever an act of self-sacrifice like this? Was there ever any sacrifice like this? He wasn't compelled to come from heaven. He wasn't constrained. He came voluntarily, because there's no other way to save a sinner. No other way tonight to save your soul or mine. It's either this way or no way. It's either this way or we perish. All humanity will perish if Jesus Christ does not come and he does not make himself poor. All humanity will perish. But Christ came and he made himself poor. That takes me on to the last thing here that is noticeable in this verse, and that sinners are made rich through Christ's poverty. Because the last part of that verse says that ye through his poverty might be rich. So here's Paul continuing this thought about Christ doing this for others, doing it for the good of others, doing it for the good of sinners. And though we are poor and unworthy by nature and bankrupt before God and vile in his sight because we are stained and marred by sin, yet we are made rich through what Christ has done. There's a purpose in that poverty. He didn't just come to be poor to set an example. He didn't just come to be poor to set an example to the world. There's a far greater purpose than that in what took place with regards to Christ. It's not spiritual riches that come to us as a result of what happened to Christ. That's not what is being promised. It's spiritual riches. It's being rich tonight in Jesus Christ. It's being rich tonight toward God. And that's what counts. Not being rich toward man. Well, this world has its ways of estimating riches and declaring whether somebody is rich or not, but that is not what is rich in God's eyes. Being rich in God's eyes doesn't matter how much of this world's possessions a person has. Being rich in God's eyes is something else. And as we close tonight, I want to highlight some of these things. What is it to be rich through Jesus Christ? What is it rich to be rich toward God? Well, first of all, I would suggest it is to experience the love of God in your heart. Is there any better condition to be in than to experience the love of God? That the truth and reality of what Jesus Christ did comes home to us and enters into our heart and soul tonight, and it melts our heart. It brings us to that place where we stand in wonder and amazement at what Jesus Christ did. As the hymn writer says, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned and unclean. Have we ever come to that place? That we stand in amazement at the love of God for a sinner like you and me? Has that ever melted our heart? Has that ever broke our hearts? Has that ever brought us to the place where we realize that he's dying there to save a sinner like me? And this is my only way to heaven. To be loved of God is really to want for nothing. To be loved of God is for him to attend to our every need and to provide our every want. Is that not what he has promised to do for those who come to know him? He will forgive them. He will justify them. He will sanctify them. He will provide for them. So to be rich this night through Christ, I suggest, is first of all to experience the love of God in your own soul. Not just to read about the love of God or hear others speak about the love of God or even to sing about the love of God, but to know the love of God in your own heart. And to be able to say, like Paul did writing to the Galatians, he loved me and gave himself for me. Yes, the Bible speaks about the love of God for the world, John 3 and 16. The Bible speaks about his love for the church in Ephesians 5. He loved the church. But to be able to say, like Paul, he loved me. He loved me in all my sin. He loved me in all my unworthiness. He loved me, hell deserving as I am. That's what it is to be rich toward God. I would suggest as well that being rich toward God through the poverty of Christ is to be brought into the family of God. What is it to be counted as a child of God tonight? Well, the world doesn't count that to be something of worth and value, but that doesn't matter. What does God count to be of value? And he counts it to be of great value to be numbered among his children. He watches over his children. He's coming for his children. He's going to take them to be with him for all of eternity. In fact, that's what Jesus Christ is praying for continually, that his people, his children, will be with him where he is. And to be brought into that family, there's that verse over in the book of Hebrews where it says he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. Imagine that. Sinful creatures of the clay. And he's not ashamed to identify with us. And he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. A brother is a brother. They might do something that you might be ashamed of, but they're still a brother. Doesn't break that bond, doesn't break that tie that there is between a brother and a brother. Well, Christ says, I'm not ashamed to call them my brothers. I'm not ashamed of them. Though they are sinful and rebellious and unworthy and ill-deserving, I'm not ashamed of them. I'll count them as belonging to my family. And what greater blessing could there be than that, than to be rich through Christ's poverty? That's what Christ became poor to do, to bring us into the family of God, to make us God's dear children. And we are not God's dear children by nature. That idea is current in the world, I suppose, all the time, and certainly these days in which we live, that we're all God's children. No, we are not all God's children. Yes, He's our Creator, He has made us, but we are not His children. You're only His child if you have come to know His grace, if you have come to know His saving power, you've been converted, then you're a child of God, and not before that. And on no other count will you ever be made a child of God until you or I come to know Christ as Savior. There's no way of ever coming to be a child of God otherwise. Only through Christ's poverty. Because He died there for sin. What is it to be rich through Christ? Is it not to be exalted to reign with Christ? The Bible tells us we're going to sit on His throne someday. Maybe we should turn over to that verse. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And we know that verse 20 so well. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. But then read the next verse. To him that overcometh. So to him that opens the door and lets Christ in. What's going to happen to this person? Well, it says in verse 21, Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Christ has overcome and he's set down on his Father's throne. We know where he is tonight. He's on the right hand of the Father in the throne of glory, but that's not Christ's throne. Christ's going to set up his throne on earth someday. And all of those who are redeemed are going to sit alongside him. Isn't that what he says? I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So Christ's throne is different to his Father's throne, if that verse means anything. But not only is he going to sit on that throne, he says, I'm going to share it with my people. I'm going to share it with all those who come to me and who seek me and who know the grace of God in my heart. I'm going to share this throne with them. They're going to reign with me. And there's many verses there in Revelation in the songs that are there about those who, for example, just the one that comes to mind or comes to my eye here as I look across my Bible, chapter 5 of Revelation and verse 9 and 10, there's the new song that is sung there. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. They sing that in heaven tonight. The prospect of sharing Christ's throne. That's what it is to be made rich through Christ's poverty. One day to share his throne. I'll finish off with one more. And that is that to be rich out of Christ's poverty is to enter into that inheritance that is in Christ. We can call that eternal life, but you can break it down into many parts. Certainly something that lasts forever. We were thinking about the riches of Christ and the fact that he is loved of his Father from all eternity past. But what about all of eternity to come? What about to be loved of Christ for all of eternity to come? In the same way the Father loved Christ in all eternity past. What is it to be loved of Christ for all of eternity to come? Never ending. And just as we cannot fathom what it is to go back into eternity past, where we think everything has to have a beginning. Surely there has to be a point in time in the past where everything begins, and that's not the case with God. So it is out into the future. It's never ending. It's never ending. And whatever trillions of years we can think out into the future. Wasn't it Newton? Isn't it in the hymn, Amazing Grace? I'm just thinking where he said, when we have been there 10,000 years, we've only begun. We've only begun 10,000 years, and you've only begun. 10 million years, and it's only begun. 10 trillion years, and it's only begun. There's an absolutely never-ending inheritance in Christ Jesus. And as I say, you can start, and we're not going to do that now, for our time is gone tonight. You can start and break that all down into different parts that the Bible speaks of with regards, well, what is this inheritance? What is it tonight? To belong to Christ, to have his favor, to be blessed of him, to be loved of him. Because that comes down now to this very moment, this very hour. Our lives now in this world, never mind in the world to come. It comes down to the here and now. We're made rich through the poverty of Jesus Christ. Is this our experience? I would take you back to that verse, and with this I'm finished tonight. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. I just want you to underscore the first few words of that verse. For ye know. And that's my challenge tonight to you. Do you know? Oh, have you heard? Well, you can hear. You can hear others speak of this. You can read of it. But Paul here says, for ye know. Ye know it. And that's my challenge tonight to us all. Do we know this? Is this our personal experience, that we have been made rich through Christ and through his poverty? I trust we have. If we haven't, then come to Christ. Why wait? Why rob yourself of so great blessing? Why be the pauper tonight? Why remain in poverty? If we can be made rich in Christ, as we've tried to cover a little bit of it this evening, if we can be made rich in Christ like the Bible here describes, then why wait? What keeps you back from coming to Christ tonight? That's what I would like to know. What keeps you back from coming to Christ? If this is what awaits you in coming and all who come, then why would you wait? Why would you delay? Why would you put yourself in danger of missing out? May we know.